It's great to be here finishing off this series, Love in the Lockdown. If you come to Metro regularly, if you've been catching up on Metro online, then you might recognise me. I normally have a guitar in front of me or I'm singing into a microphone, but today I get to bring this last part of the message. And we've been talking about this, Love in a Lockdown, over the last couple of weeks. So Kate kicked us off. And she was talking about what it means to be still and feel loved in the presence of God and love Him in that quiet place. And Chloe last week was talking about loving our neighbour at this strange time in the world. And she shared with us that sometimes interruption is an opportunity from God and challenged us in how we were going to use the interruption to our lives to display the love of God to others. And for this last part, what I want to talk about is something that I think we're being uniquely challenged about at the moment. I think it's something that the church can uniquely speak into. And in fact, it's one of the few areas that people outside the church still think and expect the church to have something possibly valuable to say about it. What we're going to be talking about is in some ways the flip side of love, the cost, the vulnerability that we open ourselves up to when we love. And that's loss. We're going to be talking about loss in a lockdown. It's something that is in our faces more than ever, I think, at the moment. There have been times in some of our lifetimes where we've seen other occasions where suddenly loss and grief are in our faces. Times like the 9/11 or the 7/7 terror attacks, where suddenly we're interrupted in our normal lives and confronted by the reality of horrific loss. And those things we know have changed society. They've shaped 21st century Western society in particular. But the acute sense of loss for most of us is only felt for a really short amount of time. And then we more or less are able to go back to our lives as normal. And that's a good thing. It is good that we're able to move on, that we're able to get back to a sense of normality, and that we remember those people on anniversaries and that sort of thing. But there's something different about this occasion. There's something about the way that this pandemic seems to just be so much closer. There's something about this sense of loss that is sweeping across the world at the moment, that this time it's personal. And I'm talking about death, absolutely. That's one of the things we want to talk about really honestly today. But I'm also talking about other kinds of loss and grief. There are people who have lost jobs, have lost their career to this. There are people who feel like they've lost out on their freedom, on their independence. Maybe you've had to move back home and to stay with your parents or other family because of financial problems, because of the uncertainty that's coming with this lockdown. For some of our community, you've lost out on the way that you were meant to be finishing your degree, the way you're meant to be celebrating the end of your studies with the people that you've been studying with and enjoying your last few months in Bristol and at Metro, and one more kind of summer of freedom for some of you before you enter the world of work. And that's been stolen from us. Everyone's lost out on the daily chance to see friends and family and participate in hobbies and community. And, you know, we do what we can to keep that alive. We're really blessed with the technology to be able to stay in touch with people just at our fingertips. But it's not the same. We're getting Zoom fatigue. We've lost out on some of the joy that comes with community because it's just that bit more effort for us. And some of us have lost loved ones. In some cases, I know already that there are people in our community who have lost loved ones to the virus. There are others who have lost loved ones and it's not specifically been because of coronavirus, but they've still lost out on the opportunity to say goodbye, to have the funeral that they would have wanted to be able to have to remember that person. They've lost out on the opportunity to grieve together as a family, to be able to support one another in the mourning. And so this sense of loss is real. And we know that it's just going to continue to increase over the coming months. We don't know when this is going to end. And so if we don't feel like we've lost anything at the moment, there's a real fear that it's going to be us next. That we're going to lose something or someone in the next few weeks or months. We're worried about people. Some of us are worried about ourselves. And when we face grief, when I'm confronted by grief and loss, there are two places, there are two books that I turn to, and I want to share some of these thoughts with you today. The first one you'll be pleased to hear, the main one, is the Bible. And we're going to be reading a lot of Bible today. There's going to be plenty of that in there. But the first one, actually, I want to turn to is a book that is getting a bit old now. It was released in 1961. And it's a book that was written by a guy, an author, who lost his wife just a few years into their marriage. And for much of that time, saw her suffering with a terminal illness. And this book was originally published anonymously, or it had a pseudonym attached to it. When the author's agent sent it to the publishers, they sent it with a pseudonym because it was considered to be so harrowing, so raw, so cutting in some points, the way that they treated and expressed the real bitterness of their grief. And the publishers didn't know who this was, but they had reason from their own kind of personal interactions to suspect a particular author, someone who was a household name, someone who still is a household name, and was known for their Christian teaching as well. And so it was thought that actually it would almost be scandalous if this writing was published with their name on because of how dark it was in places. And so the manuscripts that they received had just come with one name on it, the Latin word Dimidius, which literally means cut in two. And observing the grief, the feelings that they were experiencing, this author, this household name, wrote this. The act of living is different all through. Her absence is like the sky, spread over everything. Meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be welcomed with open arms. But you go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. Later in this book, he starts to wonder whether he's ever really known God. He says he's not really in any danger of starting to believe that there isn't a God because the evidence is too strong. But he starts to wonder whether he was mistaken about the goodness of God. He starts to wonder whether actually God is like some kind of evil scientist who is vivisecting lab rats, cutting them open to see how they bleed. And he starts to wonder whether we are the rats and God is this kind of evil scientist just doing experiments on us, watching us squirm. He starts to wonder whether his faith all along has just been like a house of cards, that all it needed was this little gust of grief to come and it would completely collapse. There was never ever any substance to it in the first place. The author died just a few years after he wrote this book, after it was released, and his family agreed that it could be republished with his name on it. And so the publishing company reprinted it. A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. These words are the words of C.S. Lewis, who was famous for fairy tales that represented the kind of biblical narrative that had lions representing Jesus. Famous for being a voice on the radio during the Blitz, who was giving all these essays, all these lectures about defending the Christian faith, about how good God was. It's no wonder that they felt like it would cause something of a national scandal to publish this with his name on while he was alive, because it's so raw and so honest. And sometimes Christians can feel like, actually, we're not meant to talk about these things. We're not meant to talk about grief and pain in these ways, because the gospel is meant to be good news. It's meant to bring us joy. We're meant to be hopeful. And those things are true, but we misunderstand them. And the first thing I want to say today is, whoever you are, whatever it is that you're going through, don't downplay your pain. We can be so British about this sometimes. Even those of us who aren't actually British can join in with us Brits on this. And we can look at other people's pain and we can compare ourselves to that. We can feel like, oh, well, I can see that they have somehow objectively got it worse. They've lost something greater than I have, so I shouldn't really be complaining about my pain. Or we can feel like, well, I've got all of these good things that God has given me and I should be grateful for, and so I shouldn't dwell on that one thing that I'm sad about, that one thing that hurts. But that's not true, because the thing is that hope doesn't mean you have to downplay your pain. The fact that we have hope as Christians does not mean that grief isn't real. And how do I know that? Because Jesus wept. Because Jesus wept. And today we're going to look at the story of Jesus who wept at the tomb of his friend. Even though Jesus had hope, Jesus knew the story, he knew the end from the beginning, he knew what he was going to do, and yet that hope didn't negate the pain and didn't negate the grief. And we find this story in John chapter 11, and we're just going to read through it. You can follow along with me, and we're going to stop at a few different points, and we're just going to dwell in this scripture, dwell in these words that God has given us. And we're going to look at this experience that Jesus has. So it starts John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who'd poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." This is our context. This is the background. We have this guy, Lazarus, who is really, really ill. He's on his deathbed, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, and they are friends of Jesus. They've had time with Jesus in the past, so much so that they are confident that Lazarus can be called the one who Jesus loves. And so they've seen Jesus. So far in the gospel, he's been walking around, he's been going to different towns, he's been healing strangers of their sicknesses. And Mary and Martha think, well, Jesus loves us, we know that he loves us, so we just need to get word to him and he's going to come and he'll be able to heal our brother, the one that he loves, and we'll be able to go on with our lives. But Jesus's reaction is the first thing in this story that really surprises us. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Now, Jesus loved them, so therefore is a better translation. Jesus loved them, therefore he stayed where he was for 2 more days. He didn't rush to their help. He didn't rush to their aid. He stayed where he was for 2 more days. Let's keep going and see how this unfolds. A bit later, from verse 11, we read that after he had said this, he went on to tell them, this is his disciples that he's talking to, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." This is just completely bizarre for the disciples. Jesus has stayed where he was for 2 days. He waits until he says that Lazarus is already dead, and then he says, "Let's go to Jerusalem." And Thomas's reaction, Thomas gets a bit of a bad press sometimes, but he says, "Let us go, that we may die with him," because he knows that the last time they were in Jerusalem, right next to Bethany, people were starting to want to kill Jesus. In fact, they know that just going back to Jerusalem is incredibly dangerous. Jesus is putting his life at risk, and it kind of seems like that would have made sense a couple of days ago. When they first got news, when Lazarus was just sick, it would have made sense for Jesus to maybe put his life at risk and go and heal his friend. But Lazarus is dead. It's too late. And yet now, Jesus wants to go. So they go. And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days already. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why weren't you here? You could have been here, you could have helped, you could have healed him, but you didn't. You should have been here, but you weren't. You can imagine her going on to say, "I thought that you loved him. He thought that you loved him. But where were you?" Jesus doesn't apologize. He doesn't explain himself. He doesn't say, "Here's the very good reason that I waited for 2 days before I came to you." He says to her this, he says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha is a good Orthodox Jew. She knows the teaching. She knows that one day God is going to raise his people back to life. And she thinks that this is what Jesus is talking about. She thinks that Jesus is just giving her the kind of the hope of heaven, that eventually it's going to be okay. But Jesus gets really cryptic at this point. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus' first response to this grieving sister is to point her to himself. In our grief, Jesus' first response is to point us to himself. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And at this point, to master that, that makes no sense. What is he saying? I am the resurrection and the life. But what he's going to do shortly is going to demonstrate, is going to be a sign that points to the ultimate reality to which he refers. A bit later, Martha goes to get her sister Mary, who had stayed at home, and it says that 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says the same thing. The sisters are united in their grief. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. One scholar calls it the gospel in miniature. These two words, Jesus wept. Why? Lots of people look to these words and they say, oh, that proves how human Jesus was. But the thing is, we never needed to prove how human Jesus was. He was a guy who was walking and talking in the first century in the Middle East. There was no doubt about his humanness. What these verses do is they show us the character of God. When it says Jesus wept, we can replace that by saying God wept. Because Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is God with us. And so we see in this moment that God is the kind of God who weeps with us in our pain. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." At this point, Jesus hasn't done anything. Some of you will be familiar with this story. You'll know where it's going. You'll know that what Jesus has said, that this will not end in death, that's true. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. At the moment, at this point in the story, Lazarus is dead. Jesus has done nothing. And yet, the people see his tears and they say, "Look how he loved him." There's another C.S. Lewis book that I just want to read a little snippet from. It's the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Magician's Nephew. And there's a boy called Diggory who's found his way to this enchanted land which has just been created. We see the foundations of Narnia. And he's talking to the figure, Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus, represents God. And Diggory's mother is back home, terminally ill, dying. And Diggory turns to this God figure, to Aslan. He says this, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and, wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son," said Aslan, "I know. Grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet." The thing about Diggory is he started off looking at the paws and the claws. He was looking at Aslan to the symbols of his power, the symbols of his might, the symbols of his action. If he'd stayed looking at the symbols of power, he would never have seen the tears, and he never would have known the depths of Aslan's love. And what we see in this story with Jesus weeping at the tomb of his friend is that if we wait, if we're expecting, if all we're doing is looking to Jesus to move in power, to do something, to act in some way that fits with our expectations, if we're looking at the signs of his power, then we'll miss the tears in his eyes and we will miss the depths of his love for us. It's not in his action that we see the depths of his love. Not here, not in this bit of the story. In this bit of the story, it's in his tears. And so even if it feels to you like God is not acting, here's something I can say with confidence. I can look at you and I can say, look how he loves you. Now, for some of the Jews, they missed this. The tears, they weren't enough. The story continues back in John 11 from verse 37. We pick it up again. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Couldn't he have done something? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour, for he's been there 4 days. Dead bodies in hot caves in the Middle East did not last long before they started to decompose. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. Read for the benefit of the people reading this as well. That they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. The main thing that we see in this story is that when it seems that God isn't acting, it's not because of a lack of power, it's not because of a lack of wisdom, and it's not because of a lack of love. Jesus had the power to raise Lazarus, and yet he waited. Jesus had the love to do it, and yet he waited. I believe that God is moving in power now. I believe that miracles are happening in people's lives in this pandemic. And I believe that more are gonna happen, that there is a chance that you will see God moving in miracles in your life, that we will have stories of that in this community, in our church. But if that's all we focus on, we're gonna miss out on the depths of God's love for us now. We're going to miss out on him coming alongside us to weep in our mourning, in our loss, in our grief. And the hope was never meant to be in Lazarus being raised from the dead anyway. Lazarus came back to life, but he had to die again. What actually we're meant to have our hope in is a thing that happened just a week or two after this story. In John's Gospel, which this story was written in, there are the first half of it is called the Book of Signs. And there are these seven signs that we see. John starts us off with the water into wine, and he tells us that that's sign one, and he tells us what sign two is. But then we're meant to count the rest of them ourselves. We're meant to work it out. He's kind of laid the crumbs for us to follow. And there are seven signs because that's the number that represents God and creation in particular and perfection. And Lazarus being raised from the dead is sign number six. And all the six signs just lead up to the seventh sign, the biggest sign, the sign that makes it all worth it, the sign of Jesus hanging on a cross, crucified, dying, being laid in a tomb and rising again 3 days later. It's the resurrection of Jesus that our hope was meant to be in. And all of these signs, Lazarus included, Lazarus is one of the best clues, because Martha says, I know that my brother is going to rise from the dead at the end of the age. But the point of these signs is that with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God's future is breaking into our present. The things that we expect from God in some heavenly end result are happening now. The kingdom of God is here. With the resurrection of Jesus, with his death and resurrection, heaven and earth no longer need to be separated, and heaven is breaking into our reality now. That is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come," every day. And there's no simple answer to going through grief. I thought about quoting one of the more hopeful bits of C.S. Lewis's work in A Grief Observed, but I thought that would be disingenuous. There are hopeful bits there. He did find hope, yet it was always interwoven with the grief. The grief never really ended. And after all, one of his sons has always said since that it was called A Grief Observed for a reason, because every grief is unique. But the main thing that I think C.S. Lewis would have held on to is that the other place we see grief and hope interwoven is in the life of Jesus. In this scene and countless others, Jesus was described, even before he was born, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So for us, as we face loss, as we face grief, as we go through the uncertain months ahead, let's look to Jesus. Not just to move in power, though let us dare to pray for that, but let's know that he is with us, that he weeps with us in our sorrow, that in those tears we see the depths of the love of God for us, the God who came close, who didn't turn away, but came and lived and breathed and died a death for us so that he could rise again, defeating death ultimately. We're standing in a victory that is being realized. And just one more time, what this story shows is that I can look to you in your grief, in your sorrow, and I can say to you, look how Jesus loves you. We're going to pray. I want to pray over this. I think there are different points of this story, this message, that different people will have been really hearing from God. And so I just want to pray that each of those would land where it needs to. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message. Thank you that you came to us in the form of Jesus, that you have experienced and entered into our grief and our pain, and that ultimately you took those things to the cross, and that you are victorious over them. Would you hear us as we pray every day that your kingdom come on earth? Would we see breakthrough? But above all, would we know the depths of your love for us in this situation? Amen.